come back to is truly the cry of our hearts, that as we gather together as God's people, that His name would be exalted, that He would reign forever and ever. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, but before I do that, for those of you who have not yet been introduced to our guest this morning, I want to introduce you to a dear friend and someone that I admire. Steve Whitaker and his wife Nicole have traveled all the way from Louisville, Kentucky to be with us this weekend, where they served us yesterday in teaching this parenting conference. If you weren't able to attend, we recorded those sessions, and so the audio will be online sometime shortly, so you can tune in there. But Steve and Nicole are a part of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, Kentucky, where Steve serves as a pastor. But in addition to that, he serves the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, and he is also a part of Trinity College of Louisville, which is a Christian liberal arts college that he and Nicole began just a few years ago and is now in its third year. I've asked him to give us an update on Trinity College. When he visited just a couple of years ago, they were just looking forward to getting started, and now they're into their third year. And we are just thankful for the ambition and the faith that it takes to do something like this. We have a common passion for Christian education that they are involved in and extends even into college. And so we are just so grateful. Steve is a man that I admire, I look up to, but then over these last several years has just become a very good friend. And I'm so thankful for his encouragement and his joy in coming all the way to Nebraska, Hastings, Nebraska, driving through all the small towns in Nebraska, driving to Nebraska to serve us. And so just an expression of his love and care for us as a church. And I'm just grateful to be able to call this man and his wife friends. So thank you guys so much for doing this and being here. So you'll be blessed to hear him teach us God's word here in just a moment. But before he comes, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what we have just sung, Lord, we commit to you by way of prayer that your name would be great, highly exalted, lifted high, the name above every name, that in our hearts your name would be praised and glorified, that in the community of our church, in the community of Hastings, in the state of Nebraska, and all across this land, that your name would be highly exalted, that people would bow before you, our great God and King, and honor you as you deserve to be honored and praised. We trust that the sounds of our voices have been sweet sounds in your ears, but we also ask, God, that by the help of your Spirit, they wouldn't just be the sounds of our voices, but they would be the realities of our hearts. That now and every day, we would seek to make your name great in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our community. Please, Lord, come, bring a great work of reformation and revival to our land. Would you establish righteousness among us, that we would turn from our evil ways, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant to us the grace of repentance by your Spirit. Give us the strength to follow you in obedience, and may your will be established. Thank you, Lord, for how you care for us. For just as we look out and we see how you care for the birds of the air, Lord, even the plants, you water and provide for them, how much more you care for your people. You feed us, you nurture us, you care for us. In our moments of great joy and in our moments of deepest sorrow, you are with us. Thank you for providing for us comfort where we need it, sustenance for our daily bread, energy to follow after you, Lord, eyes that discern good from evil. Please, Lord, continue to sustain us. We know that you uphold us. You uphold the universe by the word of your power. Forgive us when we feel or act as if we can live independently from you. You created us to look to you, to depend upon you. And may we do that each and every moment of every single day. You have been so gracious to us. We have sinned against you. We have sinned mightily, consistently against you, our King and Lord. We thank you that you are not just a powerful God, but you are a gracious God. And that in Christ, we have been washed and made clean. That by the Spirit, we have been awakened from our deadness and made alive to you. That you have adopted us as your own people. You've given us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that through him we can come to you with these prayers boldly and confidently, knowing that you hear us and you delight to answer the prayers of your people. As we worship today, help us to bask in the glory of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption on our behalf. As we seek to live for you, guard our hearts, guard our eyes, our minds from the temptations of this world. May we not stray toward evil, stray toward worldliness. We want to serve you. We want to conform our lives to your will. Every area of our lives, we want to be in submission to your lordship. So please help us. Guard us from temptation. Lord, you are great and glorious. To you belongs all honor, worship, and praise. Yours is the kingdom, now and forever. As we receive your word today, give us open ears and open hearts. May we have a posture of humility before your word. And would you address us through the preaching of your word? May we hear from you. And then as your word does, may it change us. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us the great promise that your word goes forth and does not return void, but it always accomplishes its purposes. May that purpose be today, that we would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So please bless our brother with spiritual unction, that he would preach as one with authority, speaking your words to us. And may we hear and receive with gratitude your word today. Lord, we trust that you we'll answer these prayers because we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is a joy to be with you. I should say a joy to be back with you. I had the great privilege of worshiping with you about 2.5 years ago. My sons and I were driving across country, and we stopped in May, I think it was of 2022. You're over in the Lutheran church, I think, at the time. And so to see you all again, to get to spend this time with you is such a joy. Chad describes this as though it were some kind of sacrifice for Nicole and I to drive here. First of all, just time alone in the car. We can talk. We can eat snacks. That was great. But there is no number of miles on the odometer that would be too many for us. in light of the joy that we've had with you this weekend, getting to spend the time with many of you, the parents, yesterday, getting to spend time with your pastors, getting to spend time with you here on Sunday morning to worship with you. This is a great delight for us. And Chad asked me to give you an update. He said, make sure you say some things about Trinity College and Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. So, okay, I will be happy to do that. So a quick update on, first, he introduced me as the president of Trinity College of Louisville. And I am. I started Trinity College a couple of years ago. In fact, the last time we were here, we were right about to begin. And we were wondering, how many students will we even have? Will this work? And by God's grace, we were able to start Trinity College of Louisville. And Trinity College is a Christian liberal arts college. We wanted to found a liberal arts college that would serve the next generation of students throughout Sovereign Grace. We wanted to have a college for our children and other like-minded families, a college that would have theological alignment, and that would prepare our children with godly worldview, with a commitment to biblical truth, with a depth and breadth of theological understanding, so that as they encounter the ideologies of a lost and a dark world, they would be prepared with what does God's word say about everything they encounter. And by God's grace, it's going well. We're in our third year. We have 11 students this year. We have two juniors, four sophomores, and five freshmen. And we're excited for next year. We already have one application and several more inquiries for next year. And so we'd be grateful for your prayers, grateful that you would pray that the Lord would send us students. If we don't have students, we don't have much of a college, so we need that. We'd also be grateful for your prayers for our daily bread, that God would continue to provide for all our needs so that we could continue the operations of Trinity College. If that is interesting to you and you want to hear more about it, we'll hang around as long as you want to talk after church and tell you more about ways that Trinity College could maybe serve your family, your students, or other families that you may happen to know. I'm also happy to tell you that Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville is doing well. I come with greetings from Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. We were founded in 2012. We began the church in 2012 when Sovereign Grace headquarters, our denomination, the core of our denomination moved to Louisville. So that included Sovereign Grace Music and the Pastor's College. They came, and we were, Nicole and I and our family, we were already there in Louisville as I was attending seminary. So we had the great joy and privilege of being a part of the church from the very beginning. And I've met many of you who get to say the same thing about Grace Life Church, and you know what a joy and privilege that is to see something take root and grow from its inception. By God's grace, we were able to purchase a building about 2 years ago, which was fantastic because it put an end to our nomadic way of life. We'd been moving around from hotel to college ballroom to all sorts of different things, and so it was a great joy. And what that's meant for us is now we are starting to see growth in the form of Louisville natives, people who actually live in Louisville. We have had many students who have been coming. It's a great joy they're still coming, but an increase of local Louisville people who are joining our church, who are being saved, who are hearing the gospel message and being added to our number, just like is happening here. I think it's such a delight to visit other cities and find brothers and sisters like you who love the Lord and who are devoting their lives to following Jesus Christ and serving the church and building the church the same way we do. C.S. Lewis described the kind of camaraderie that marks Christian friendship. And he said, friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. I love that quote because I've had that you too experience here at Grace Life Church. And I've had that experience at every Sovereign Grace Church that I've ever visited, which has been quite a few. And at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, we pray for other Sovereign Grace churches almost every Sunday. And so we have prayed many times for Grace Life Church. And they will be praying for you all, for us, this morning. They probably have already done it. But it's such a joy to be with you for all those reasons. And I hope you know that if you're ever passing through and you were to join us on a Sunday morning, you will find a church full of friends, a church full of people who have the same vision And who will be quick to say, what,
you too?
So if you're ever passing through, I hope you can join us in Louisville. Chad mentioned I am here with my wife, Nicole. I hope you get to meet her. She's absolutely delightful. And I want you to know the particular affection that we have for Chad and Meredith and for Garrett and Anna. We count them as beloved friends and as partners in ministry. I thank God to have friends in ministry. Pastoring, many pastors labor, they work really hard, and they're very lonely. And I thank God I've never had that experience in ministry, both because we have a robust and joyful local team at our local church, but also because we have friends who are pastors in other cities. And I can't tell you how enjoyable it's been for us to spend time with these two families this weekend. And they're godly people. I just wish you could hear them describe you, how much they love you and how much they care for you, how they pray for you and labor to serve you. And so it is quite a gift from God for a church to have godly pastors who lead them well and care for them as deeply as these couples care for you. So I'm happy for you as a church because of that. Now, I'd like to ask you please to turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 4. If you are new to the Bible, the Bible is new to you, this should be easy to find. It's the very last book of the Bible. So turn to the back of the Bible and then left a little bit, and you'll find it. Revelation chapter 4. I kind of grew up. I moved around a lot growing up, but we settled in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., and then lived there almost 20 years. Nicole and I got married. We met in the D.C. suburbs, got married, raised our children there until we moved to Louisville in 2011, so spent almost 20 years there. One of my favorite things to do on a day off, especially when my kids were little, was to give Nicole a break from the kids and to take the kids downtown. Just a ton of fun on a day off. Kids love riding the metro. They love getting hot dogs from a street vendor. They love seeing the monuments, and we would always stop by the Lincoln Memorial, right? It's fantastic. There's a ton of history there. It's iconic, and it's got a bunch of steps. Great way to wear out the kids. Kids, do it again. Run up those stairs. We try to wear them out. It was great. Now, you know, I'm sure, about Abraham Lincoln. This memorial in Washington, D.C. commemorates and celebrates the man and his legacy, significance in our country. Abraham Lincoln's story is thick with humble beginnings. He was born in a log cabin not far from where we live in Kentucky. His life is full of stories of split rail fences and a lanky country way and his homespun jokes. But in the Lincoln Memorial, there in Washington, D.C., there is a statue, a giant statue, a huge Abraham Lincoln sitting on a throne. It's an interesting way to depict the man. It's a huge and stately throne. And I've read a lot about Abraham Lincoln, but I've never heard of old Abe sitting on a throne in life. But in death, this statue of Lincoln sits on a throne as a symbol of magnificence, of power and authority and dignity. It's meant to communicate to us something of the significance of who this man was for the survival of our country. And that's what thrones do. The idea is to impress on future generations the greatness of the one who occupies the throne. A throne is a seat of power, and from a throne, a person with great authority rules. I'm sure you already know there is a throne in Revelation. This morning we are going to look at this throne in chapters 4 and 5, and these two chapters are going to help us see the glory of God in ways we could never understand, ways we could never find our way to if the Apostle John had not had these visions and recorded them for us to learn from. These two chapters are not at the center of the book of Revelation as we count the chapters. They come very early on in the book, but they are at the center of the message of the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 are the very heart of this book. And that sounds like something a preacher says, maybe without explaining it. So let me try to explain it. What it means is that every other thing in the book of Revelation connects to these two chapters in some way. It must come under these two chapters. Whatever else you read in the book of Revelation, read about a dragon, read about stars falling from heaven, read about a great wedding feast of a lamb and a king riding on a great white stallion. All of that is meant to come under this story. So whatever else you read, keep one eye on the throne of Revelation 4 and 5. These two chapters, we're going to read them all this morning, but it's 25 verses. So I'm going to read it in a couple of parts rather than all at once. We're going to take it in some chunks as we go this morning. And before I read, I want to remind you how the book of Revelation works. One of the ways the book of Revelation gets stuff done in our souls is to stretch our imaginations to the breaking point and beyond. That's part of how it accomplishes its work in our hearts. And so we should try to picture, as hard as it is, we should try to come up with a mental picture of what's happening, and then let's just realize our imaginations are just not good enough to get the job done. So we'll ask ourselves, what does that mean? And we're going to start with the 11 verses of chapter 4. I'm going to read these 11 verses, then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll start moving through some points. So, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the throne were 24 elders. Excuse me, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this book, which shows us who you are and what you are like, unlike any other book or piece of literature in all of history. And we pray this morning that you would give us grace to see with our eyes, to hear with our ears, and to set our hearts on all that you show to us. And we pray this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, who we love with all our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, this is quite a chapter, and there's quite a lot for us to learn from this. And if you are a note taker, the first thing that we learn from this is that God reigns from his throne. It's a simple summary of what happens in Revelation chapter 4. God reigns from his throne. Now, many years ago, as I was studying the book of Revelation, I became convinced that Revelation is a book for every Christian for every day. This is a book for every Christian for every day. It is true that the book of Revelation has some things to say about the future, but it is primarily a book that is concerned with the present. The book of Revelation helps us to make sense of the world that we live in, and it's a book that calls us to and helps us with real daily Christian obedience. It's a book for every Christian for every day. And one of the ways it helps us to obey is by expanding our view of the world, reminding us that God is on his throne and giving us glimpses of his glory. And I think we should say something about glory before we get too far into this, because the word glory is one of those Christian-y words that we use all the time in church and maybe don't think very much about what it means. We don't stop to define it very often. And I think we could say that God's glory exists sort of two modes. It's two ways of thinking about God's glory. We could think of one mode as a kind of external glory. We could say that God's external glory is his reputation in the world or his fame. This is what we mean when we say we give God glory. That's a crazy idea if you think about it. How could we possibly add anything to God's glory? But what we're doing is contributing to his external glory. We are working to make his name known in the earth so that more and more sinners like us, would come to know him as he is and join in the great chorus of worship of his great name. That's an external glory. The other mode we might think of is God's internal glory, the glory that he has innately within himself. It's the radiance of his perfections. It's his excellence and his beauty on display. And it's always there whether we recognize it or not. If we could catch but a glimpse of that glory right now, it would destroy us. The brilliance, the perfection, the purity of that glory. When Isaiah got a glimpse of that glory, he fell on his face and said, "Woe to me, I am undone." There's plenty more we could say about God's glory, but Revelation chapters 4 and 5 gives us glimpses of both God's external and internal glory. All facets of his glory are on display in the book of Revelation. But as we read through these two chapters and through the rest of this book, what we find is God's glory not so much defined as displayed and described. And John starts here by saying, this is a vision. This is a vision. John got to see things that are almost impossible to describe. He sees a door open in heaven, and so he walks through it. He's invited inside. Revelation gives a number of glimpses to what heaven is like. John gets to walk through that door, and he is hard-pressed to find words that are suitable to describe what he sees. Over and over again, he says, it had the appearance of, it was kind of like, it's like he's just groping for, how do we even put this into words? He looks into heaven, and what he sees is one on a throne. He sees a throne and someone seated on it. And that is a powerful moment. It's a powerful moment for John. Because think about who this man is and when he lived. The people John is writing to at the very end of the first century, they knew a thing or two about thrones. They were subjects of the Roman Empire. The Caesar seated on the throne had ultimate control over their lives. At the time John is writing, there was an emperor named Domitian who was the Caesar in Rome. He was a cruel man and he hated Christians and everything they had to do with them. He hated everything they believed in, everything they stood for. And so those Christians to whom John is writing, they needed to know, just as we need to know today, they needed to know that there was a greater throne than the one in Rome. There is a throne that is over every other throne. And the one who sits on this throne that John gets to see and tries to describe to us, The one on that throne rules over every ruler. He presides over every president. He governs every governor. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at what it says about this throne in verse 3. You can just, John doesn't even know where to begin to describe this thing. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Precious gemstones are the best that John can come up with to describe the one seated there. Around the throne, there was a rainbow, I guess, that had the appearance of an emerald. How does a rainbow have the appearance of an emerald? It's a mystery. John's just groping for words. What we can say for sure is that this throne was beautiful beyond all description. God's beauty is one aspect of his glory. And it's good for us to meditate on this, to anticipate the breathtaking beauty that we'll one day see with our own eyes. And John's not the only one looking on this throne. There is an audience present. It says in verse 4 that there are 24 elders. That might seem like an interesting number to us, 24. How do we get there? Well, numbers in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic. They have highly symbolic importance, and they almost always represent something. And the way we get to 24 in this case is to add 12 and 12. 12 and 12. It so happens that there were 12 tribes in Israel. It so happens that there were 12 disciples that Jesus chose for himself, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, what this number represents, the 24 elders, the 12 of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples of the New Testament, all God's people are represented before and around the throne of the Lamb. And they're not the only audience. There's more. In verse 6, there are four living creatures, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Think about what these represent. A lion, the greatest of all the wild animals. An ox, the strongest of all the domesticated animals. An eagle, the apex of birds and all the rest of the animal kingdom. And man, the pinnacle of God's creation, created in God's image. Here are the noblest, strongest, fastest, and wisest of all God's creatures. All creation, they represent all creation being brought together to worship God. So what we have here in the audience is all God's people and all God's creation gathered around the throne to worship him. And what do? How do they worship God? They sing. They sing songs. They do the same thing that we were just doing. They sing. Have you ever thought about how weird it is that we get together on Sunday mornings and sing in church? I don't know of many other places or times in life where we just start singing, right? I mean, how weird would it be if you're at a restaurant and the mac and cheese is just on point and you just stand up and start singing, "Amazing Place." We don't do that. A barber manages to squeeze you in one afternoon. "Thank you for shaving me." No, we don't do those things. Except when we gather to worship. We sing because words alone are not enough. Singing is poetry. It is expressive and emotive way of saying something better than we could say it just by talking. And Revelation is full of songs. This is an extremely musical book. Maybe other than the book of songs, the most musical book of the Bible. And they worship him for who he is. Look at verse 8. What do they worship? What is the substance? What are they saying about God? They worship him for who he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We watch for repetition in the Bible. These people didn't have bold font. They didn't have underlining. They didn't have emojis they could stack up to make a point. And so they repeat it. If you want to make a point in the Bible, you say it again. And you say it again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy. They also worship him for what he's done. Look at verse 11. They worship him for his creative power. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. By his will, God willed it, and the world sprang into existence. He spoke, and it came to be. And so he deserves our worship. Here's the thing. Falling down and worshiping is not something that happens just in heaven. We worship just now as we were singing. We worship in many ways. But worship is not something that only some of us do. All of us were made to worship. And every human is a worshiper. Every resident of Hastings, Nebraska, whether they come to church this morning or not, is a worshiper. Every American, every human who has ever walked the face of the planet is a worshiper. The question is not, will we worship? It is, what or whom do we fall down and worship? If you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, if we don't worship Jesus, we will worship something else. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. In the Bible, idolatry is anything or anyone that becomes a substitute god. At some points in the Old Testament, God's people were actually tempted to worship statues, physical representations of false gods. By the time of the New Testament and on into today, that's not our main problem. Most of us are not tempted to worship physical representations. But idolatry happens when anyone or anything becomes more valuable to us than God is. Idolatry happens when we look to something other than God for the comfort or the joy or the peace that only God can provide. When we love something more than God. Maybe we make an idol out of our reputation or the approval of others. We can become idolatrous about entertainment or about rest and leisure. It could be that for us, idolatry is a desire to control the future or get a hold of financial security. We might obsess over how well-behaved our kids are, how well they do in school or in sports. Our possessions or physical appearance can become idols to us. And most of these, the problem with these things is most of them are good things that become idols. They are good things that God has given us to enjoy, but they become idols when they take the place of God in our affections, in our devotion, in our thoughts, and in our actions. They're good desires that become too strong and take God's place on the throne of our hearts. And we do well to ask ourselves, have I slipped into idolatry in any ways? Where am I in danger of this? How would we know? How would we detect this temptation to idolatry in our hearts? Well, often sins like anger or envy or bitterness, resentment, those can be indicators that we're bowing down to worship something other than God. For me, I know that idolatry is close at hand when I'm tempted to self-pity. When I start feeling sorry for myself about my circumstances, I've learned to start asking, what is it that I want here more than God? What is it that I'm worshiping? What I'm hoping will happen or not happen more than I'm willing to rest and trust in God and his word? Everybody worships something. And you'll know, idolatry is what we spend time thinking about when we don't have something else to think about. Maybe it's what we really don't want to lose. We daydream about things we want or things that we don't want. It's what we long for or feel like our happiness depends on. And if we don't worship Jesus, then the worship of anything else will feel hollow and fleeting, a counterfeit God. And so Revelation 4 helps us put the King back on the throne of our hearts. It helps us see he's always on his throne in heaven, and it pushes us to ask, is he on the throne of our hearts? Only the glory of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ can expose and defeat the temptations to idolatry in our lives. So God reigns from his throne, and he reigns over something. He has a realm. He has a kingdom. And if you are taking notes, this is the second point. God reigns over the world. So God reigns from his throne. Second, God reigns over the world. The one on the throne has something in his hand. Let's look at verses, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We're going to read these verses now, 1 through 4. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Let's pause there for a minute. We'll come back to these verses in a moment. The one on the throne has a scroll in his hand. And this is an unusual scroll because it was written on the front and on the back. In the ancient world, scrolls would be written on one side only. So readers in the ancient world would immediately know, oh, this is not a normal scroll. Something's up with this scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals. Picture seven pieces of melted wax that have been pressed onto this scroll with the king's insignia. And the angel asked John, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one was found worthy to do it. If we keep going, if we keep reading through the book of Revelation, what we'll find is that this scroll is an incredibly important scroll because it contains the plan of world history. Especially God's plans to save his people and judge his enemies. This scroll is God's plan for salvation history. This scroll, it's like a football team's playbook. If the quarterback in the huddle doesn't reveal the play that he has planned, no one will know what to do. Receivers won't know what routes to run. Linemen won't know who to block. If this scroll isn't open, God's plan for salvation and judgment won't be put into action. And so it's good for us to pause for a moment and think about what that means for us. Let's reflect on the fact that there is a scroll in heaven, and on it is written God's plan for all of human history. And that scroll is in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne. And so that little scene. This little scene of a scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne is meant to teach us that when life feels chaotic, if life feels out of control, there is a scroll. There is a written plan. God knows what's going on. And this part of your life that feels out of control is part of God's plan. It's written somewhere on that scroll. When you feel weak and powerless to bring about change in your circumstances, the scroll is in the strong right hand of him who is on the throne. God gets what he wants. He does all that pleases him, and he will work out the plans of this scroll. And this is a plan of salvation. Yes, on this scroll is also judgment and doom and disaster for all God's enemies. But for God's people, this scroll contains a plan of salvation, so it is a message of hope and confidence and faith for the future. And it's no wonder that John begins to weep loudly. He says, "Who can open this scroll?" How can we know that God's plans will work out in our lives? Well, fortunately for us, there is more to this story. God reigns from his throne. God reigns over the world. And if you're a note taker, third, God reigns through his Lamb. God reigns through his Lamb. Let's read the next three verses to see who gets to open this scroll. One of the elders, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Someone is found who can open this scroll. An angel says to John, "Stop with your crying already." And the elder tells John who it is. Look what it says in verse 5. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. If we were to flick backwards in our Bibles and just start reading through the Old Testament, what we would find are repeated hints and then suggestions and then full-blown promises that there is a Messiah coming. And this Messiah will be a lion. Remember, the king of the beasts, the greatest of all the wild creatures. And he will be of the tribe of David. So like David, he will be after God's own heart and a warrior king who is wise. And it says he has conquered. With all due respect to Tolkien, this is the true return of the king. This is the glory of a victorious general returning from a great battle. And then John hears of this lion, and he turns and sees something quite unexpected. This happens a number of times in the book of Revelation. John will hear something on the one hand, and then turn and see something totally different, and what he sees explains and makes sense of the thing that he hears. The seeing elaborates on it, explains it. And so John hears about a lion and then turns and sees, in verse 6, a lamb. It's hard to make sense of this. A lamb is the opposite of a lion in the animal kingdom. Lambs are small, they're frail, they're weak, they're gentle, they're a picture of humility and submission to the will of the Father. And if that's not strange enough, if it's not mind-bending enough to have a lion who is somehow also a lamb, this lamb is standing as though it had been slain. This is a paradox. It's not a contradiction. Contradictions are two things that can't be true at the same time. A shape can't be both a square and a circle at the same time. That's a contradiction. A paradox, though, a paradox is two things that they don't seem mutually compatible, but in the majesty and mystery of God, a paradox gives us complementary perspectives on the nature of reality. A lion who is a lamb. How is it possible that the mightiest, strongest, most fearsome of beasts is at the same time this gentle, submissive lamb? It's a paradox that this lamb is standing as though slain. I've not spent much time on farms, never slaughtered an animal, but I think that most animals that are slaughtered don't stand. I don't believe that's how it works. Some of you may know otherwise. If so, correct me, but I don't think that's how it works. This is a paradox. How can this be? Jesus is a lamb. That is as much a part of his glory as him being a lion. And he stands as though slain. Humble, meek, a willing sacrifice. He has, it goes on, seven horns and seven eyes. Horns mean strength. Eyes mean knowledge. Seven is a number of perfection. The symbolism here is of this lion who is a lamb who stands as though slain. He has perfect power and perfect knowledge. Wow. Wow. What a description. So this is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to open the scroll because he is the lion who is the lamb. Because he conquers and yet was slain. Who died for his people and yet now lives forevermore. What you will learn reading the book of Revelation is that Jesus is unlike anyone or anything else in all the universe. Jesus was not just a good teacher. We have plenty of good teachers. He was not just a guy who was carried along by current events. There's nothing accidental about his life, his ministry, his death, or his resurrection. He is a lion who is always perfectly in control of his domain. He is the king of everything he sets his eye upon, fearless, unbeatable, unshakable. But he gave himself up as a lamb to be slain, to be killed, to be destroyed, to be conquered in order to save his people. Brothers and sisters, he did this. This lion made himself a lamb. He was conquered in order to conquer sin and death and the devil and hell. And if you are a Christian, what a picture we have here of our Savior. He is a lion, fierce, bold, and strong. And yet he's a lamb who died in your place and for your sins. He was sacrificed. He sacrificed himself for our sins. He shed his blood that we might have forgiveness and that he might bring us near to God. How good it is to know that this lion became a lamb and conquered and overcame for us. He has bought you with his blood. And if you are not a Christian, please think about what this vision means for you. Think about what it means that Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. He is a lion. He is a lion who will come fiercely after sin and sinners. It's a picture of judgment and danger for all those who have not turned to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. But he is also a lamb who is gentle with all those who are willing to admit, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. He will be that Savior, and he will welcome you with arms open wide if you are willing to simply admit that you are a sinner, that you have fallen short of his glory, and that you need him to save you from your sins. Don't delay. It is that simple this morning, is praying to him and asking him to forgive you. You can trade everything in this world, everything that will fade away, everything that will rust and burn, in order to gain everything that matters most, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you do, if you will come to Jesus, you will join all of us and all those who worship around the throne in heaven. Because there is even more worship than we have seen so far. Let's go back to the story and let's read the rest of this chapter from verses 7 through 14. And let's look at what happens when people get a glimpse of the lion who is the lamb, who stands as though slain, who conquers. Here's what it says in verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. what can I even say about this scene? The 24 elders, all God's people. The four living creatures, all God's creation. And if it wasn't clear enough, everything, everyone, every corner of creation, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, every corner of creation lifting one united voice in praise and worship of God. Why? Why? In verse 9, here's why. Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus, you bought them. Jesus bought me and you. He bought us. He bought his churches. He bought all his people with his own blood. What a great price he paid. He ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has brought them together as one church, one bride, one body to worship the one who is on the throne. What do we do with this? As we read Revelation 4 and 5, what does this do to us? This leads us to worship. We have seen this glory, the radiance of the excellence and the beauty of Jesus. When we see this picture, we worship. We declare his majesty and fame too. And in these chapters, these two chapters, we have seen how this book, it stretches our imagination, doesn't it? It gives us paradoxes. It gives us scenery that we can't even comprehend. It amazes us with a vision of a risen and reigning Son of God. And if John's mere words that are so insufficient to capture this scene, if they can move us so powerfully, what else can we do but worship? Because there is no one else like him. No one else can compare to our God and our Savior and his great Spirit. And so we respond to this glory with worship. Worship is more than what we do every Sunday when we gather together, but it's not less. As we gather together and we sing, brothers and sisters, we're getting an appetizer. We're getting a little foretaste of what is to come. And as joyful, as powerful as it is for us to sing together, it is just a taste of what awaits us together in heaven. And so, let us have this same posture, this same attitude in our hearts, and this same fervor and joy with our words and our voices. We are starting to understand Revelation when it takes our breath away, when we don't know whether to jump for joy or fall on our faces as though dead. Worship is that awe at God's glory and his majesty. Now, let us pray and let us worship him with all our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us and trains us. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us your Son, Jesus, the Lion who is the Lamb, who stands although he was slain, who, though he was conquered, yet has conquered, though he was dead, is now alive, who saves his people from their sins. How grateful we are for this picture, and how grateful we are that we too can respond as the elders and the living creatures and all that is in your creation does. We can lift our voices to praise your great name, to join in this chorus, and to sing of your glory and your might. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we love and worship with all our hearts. Amen.